The title of the sermon today is Press On with Joy. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14. Press on with joy. It really is good to be back with you. Many of you know that by God's grace, my family was, and the generosity of Granite Hills, sent back to Jacksonville, Florida, where it was 87 degrees while we were there, and had a good time there with family and friends, and went to the pastor's conference there with the Lewises. We really thank you for that. While we were there, my younger brother lent us his SUV, and the kids loved it because it had a DVD player in it. We only had one movie, and that did not matter to them. So let me tell you, has anybody seen Disney Pixar's movie Cars? Anybody seen that? Well, I have listened to it about 12 times now. It is in there because, you know, it's behind me, but it's playing. And you know, I suggested, Ross, to the kids, would you like to watch something else? No, we love this, Daddy. And they just wanted to watch it over and over. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Cars because it's in here. Lightning McQueen is the fast race car in the movie, you know, and he, in his first race, is zooming around the track, and he gains a lead on everybody by not going into the pit stop to get tires. He just gets gas, and he scoots back out again and keeps going. And so as they're getting near the end of the race, he's built almost a whole lap lead on these other race cars as they're zooming around. And as he gets into this final lap, pow, he bursts a tire. And so now he's exactly going around on three tires. And he manages kind of to limp into the out of the last turn and come into the last straightaway, and pow, he blows another tire. Well, now, you know, gravity's kind of taken over, and he's skidding on metal to get towards this finish line. And with only 100 feet to go, the cars are catching up to him. And as they're coming into the finish, and he's limping along, flash, they don't know who won the race. They have to look at it via replay. And what they find, of course, is that Lightning McQueen finishes tying everybody by stretching out his tongue. And it's a three-way tie as they finish that race. And, you know, as silly as that is, it's an appropriate image for us today in Philippians 3. Because the image in Philippians 3 is of a racer straining out with all that he has towards the finish line. You know that we've been in this series now for a little while, focusing on how to live with joy. And that Paul is the one who wrote the letter to the Philippians, encouraging them, in this case, to press on with joy. He's going to tell us to avoid the danger of imagining that we've already finished our race. And he's also going to tell us of the danger of lingering in the pit stop. Let's dive into this very relevant letter to discover the key to living and pressing on with joy. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of reading God's word? Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God, would you please bless these words to us today? We know they're true because they're from you. But Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to stir up our mind and our hearts to receive your word. Plant it deep within us, God. Apply it to our lives and make us people who enjoy you, Jesus Christ, so that we do indeed press on for your glory and our good. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Paul is going to press on, and first he's going to tell this church that he presses on even though he is imperfect, even though he is imperfect. You see that in verse 12 where he says, not that I have already obtained this or am perfect. Now let's remind ourselves a little bit. This is Paul. Paul is the one who begins and acts as a persecutor of the church named Saul. And he is one who has faced many things, including public beatings and imprisonment. In fact, he faced both in Philippi. And he finds himself in jail again, this time most likely in Rome. And if you want to see it, it's in Philippians 1, verse 13, where Paul says that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And that word imperial guard in the Greek is praetorio. In fact, New American Standard just has praetorian guard, as in the guard assigned to Caesar. So therefore, most likely, he is now under house arrest and under guard in Rome. And I want you to remember with me, Mark did such a good job, but it's so helpful remembering what it was that Paul went through to share the gospel in Philippi. Acts 16 is the story if you want to look back at it, but Paul has been trying to share the gospel all over Asia, and it says that he was prevented by Jesus, by the Spirit, from going to certain places. I don't know what that would have felt like, but for whatever reason, God prevented him from going certain places and then gave him a divine vision, a dream of a man in Macedonia, Philip of Macedon, so therefore Philippi, think modern-day Greece, saying, please come and help us. And that vision is what spurred Paul and Silas and his other companions to get on a ship and eventually wind up in Philippi. Now, I have felt God's gracious call before. Part of it was to come out here and pastor in Reno, Nevada. But I've never had a clear, crisp, divine vision of a man calling me, come here. And personally, if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, Philippi's going to be great. I'm going to show up and they're just going to be lining the streets to receive the gospel. It's just going to, from day one, be revival. And it couldn't have been farther from that. He gets there and the only people interested that first Sabbath on hearing about Jesus are a few women. And only one gives her life to Christ. And she's Lydia from Thyatira. She's not even from Europe where he came to evangelize. She's back from Asia. And so Paul is discouraged, but it gets worse. They start these little Bible studies, and a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl nags them. She shows up and starts saying things like, these men are servants of the Most High God, but she was by no means praising God. She was mocking them. And Paul finally had enough, and in the name of Jesus, casts the demon out of this girl, which would seem like maybe they're on the up and up, except that the slave owners of this slave girl now lost their means of income, because without the demon, she could no longer tell the future. And they dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates with a cooked-up story about how they were disturbers of the peace, which meant they had disturbed their pocketbooks. And at that point, a riot started, and the magistrates turned a blind eye as they beat Paul and Silas senseless. In fact, at the end of it, they still labeled them criminals and had them hauled off into jail. And not just any jail, but to the inner stocks, so where they're chained up. And you got to picture that night if you're Paul or Silas. We came to Philippi for a dream. For a vision from God. Man, if I'm Paul, I'm thinking, God, next time give the vision to Peter. Give it to Barnabas. Somebody else. But they praised God. They sat there and sang in that jail cell. And some of you know the story. God responded. God sent an earthquake that night. And it must have been a supernatural earthquake because it was powerful enough to burst the bonds that held him, burst open the doors to the cell, and not bring down the walls of the jail on top of him. It was a very peculiar earthquake indeed. And when that earthquake happened, the jailer woke up, and he came, and it was very dim, but it was enough light for him to tell two things very quickly. One, that all the doors had been burst open by this earthquake. And then he surmised that when the prisoners were freed, they must have fled. And so very quickly, he decides that he is a dead man. That the same government that flippantly beat people without a trial would certainly not take as an excuse that there was some magical earthquake, that he would be held accountable for all the prisoners escaping. And so he unsheathes his sword. And that ring must have been something that echoed down the hallway because Paul heard it and he surmised what was about to happen. And he said, stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here. And the jailer calls for light. And sure enough, he finds prisoners who've been freed but have not fled. And he wrestles, I must imagine, with why would they do this? And he thinks back through this Paul and this Silas and what they've been singing and what they've been saying and how they responded differently. Maybe they didn't respond the way the other soldiers or the other people did when the guards chained them up and abused them. And this jailer, in humility, loses all sense of decorum and comes on his knees before Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And maybe in unison they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And that very night, the jailer and then eventually his family give their lives to Christ and are baptized, and the church at Philippi is born. This same church is the one that would eventually support Paul financially while he goes to share the gospel in Thessalonica. You can see that in Philippians 4, 15 and 16. And it's this church that Paul holds in so much esteem that he writes a letter that uses the word joy more than any other New Testament book. Paul prayed for them with joy. Philippians 1, 4. Paul took joy that Jesus Christ has proclaimed both in Philippi and in Rome. Philippians 1, 18. Paul asked the Philippians to complete his joy by being humble and united together, like when Jesus humbled himself to die on the cross. We saw that last week in Philippians 2, 2 through 12. And then Paul, he encouraged them repeatedly to take joy in the Lord. Philippians 3, 1 and 4, verse 4. And the whole letter really could be summed up as when Paul says, my brothers whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. But what was it that was going on in Philippi that Paul decided to write a letter to him? I mean, he was writing more than just a I enjoy thinking about you letter. And that's the question that brings us to a pronoun in verse 12. Some of you, you heard it right when I read it. Not that I have already obtained this. Well, what's the this? You know, if you get to a pronoun, something that stands in the place of a noun or thing, you got to turn back a little bit and find out what this is. And if we looked in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11, we'd find out what was going on. There were some false teachers who had crept into this church in Philippi, and they were claiming that this, i.e., the resurrection and new life, can be obtained by, can be guaranteed by, perfectly keeping the law, and that we can do this, that this is in our own power, within our own grasp. And Paul, who had quite the legalistic record, called all of that rubbish, which is another word for trash. You see, Paul, the Jew of the Jews, was done with legalistic self-righteousness. No, Paul says that he has a righteousness of my own that comes from apart from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul says, I have not already obtained this, that is, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, which guarantees his resurrection from the dead and eternal life. This is not something he's already fully obtained. Now hear me on this. Paul, if there was anybody living, was the hero to this church. To this church, if anybody had already obtained this, it would have been Paul. And so when Paul writes to them and says, I have not already obtained this, it's like screaming to them, you couldn't have already arrived. But where does Paul's motivation come from? By God's grace, he says it very clearly. And I think this is the heart of this entire message and chapter. He says it at the end of verse 12. He says, okay, I've not already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Jesus has chased down and captured me, I run and press on towards him. This should make us so glad, those of us who have faith in Christ. He is, Christ Jesus has made me his own. We should want to shout. I mean, salvation begins, right, when God in his mercy sends his only son to die on a cross, to pay for sins, a debt that we never could. And then in his mercy also sends the Holy Spirit into our own hearts to wake us up, convict us of sin, convince us the gospel is beautiful and that Jesus is the only way. And God, in that moment where we give our lives to Christ, makes us his own. Christ Jesus has made us own. Okay, so let's review this for a second. Who saved you? Jesus, right? We would all say, if we are indeed saved today, it is because of Jesus Christ. If you do not yet say that as your own, then plan right now to come talk to me about Jesus Christ. Jesus, and Jesus alone saves us. So then, is your salvation entirely by God's grace? Hopefully, we'd all of course say, of course. I didn't do anything to merit him doing that for me. It wasn't like he looked down the pages of history and said, Jared's going to be such a swell guy, I better send my son. No. He did that because of his absolutely unselfish, gracious, and abounding love, not because of who I am. So then, if we have done nothing to save ourselves, what makes us think sometimes that it's on our shoulders to keep us saved? That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying to these guys here. A false teacher is somebody who, in this case, who has crept in and said, sure, you were saved by grace, but you are kept saved by your own meritorious works. Now, sadly, there are Christians in history who have indeed said this. They have said that at some point subsequent to salvation, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you never sin again this side of heaven. And Paul's got a word for that. He calls it rubbish. He says, no way. Are you kidding me? If I ever do anything praiseworthy, if I begin to obey God the way this word says, it's because of God working in me so that he gets the credit and my life is filled with joy. That was Paul's point at the end of Philippians 2, where he says in verses 13 and 14, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not by your own power, but for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The good I do is God working in me. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit, making me holy like Christ. So then Paul has listed two ways that legalistic perfectionism fails. This idea that you can keep yourself saved by your own works and you by and large are doing pretty good on your own. He says it fails first because I did nothing to save myself and I can do nothing to keep myself saved. It's all got to be God's grace. But then second, Paul says, are you kidding me? Perfectionism, as if you've already crossed the finish line? Any honest self-assessment would conclude, I am not perfect. I'm not there yet. I've not arrived. He, in fact, I love this about Paul. He gives it to us three times to make sure we don't miss it. I have not already obtained this. I am not already perfect. And brothers, I do not consider to have made it my own. He couldn't say it any more clearly. I ain't there yet, guys. That's Southern vernacular for you guys. I have not yet made this my own. This, again, is knowing Christ perfectly and being raised with him. Now, I think many of us, like if we were to go around in a Bible study and ask, you know, person to person, are you perfect? Are you perfect? Are you perfect? Are you perfect? We would say, no, not yet. I hope to be one day, but I'm not yet. But I was doing, well, Holy Spirit was doing in me some of that kind of convicting work. And I think sometimes we act like it. What do I mean? Well, I think we slip into legalistic, perfectionistic thinking in part in the way that we, start drifting away from coming to church or from reading our Bibles. What do I mean by that? Well, We come to church. If I would say, how often do you come to church? An appropriate answer would always be, as often as I feel I need to. How often do you read your Bible? As often as I feel I need to. That's the honest truth. And what happened to me in college for a time is I kind of slipped away from going to church and from reading my Bible. And if you'd have asked me, I'd have said something like, well, I'm a civil engineering student. There are a lot of demands on my time. And you know, if you'd have asked me and I really trusted you, I might have said I felt a little bored with some of the sermons like I'd heard it before and that I wasn't getting a lot out of my Bible reading. And what I was saying, and it was subtle, but it was at the same time terrible, is I don't need Jesus that much. And it was because on some level I thought I was good enough on my own. I had slipped into what Paul calls rubbish. And so hear me today. make sure that you've not slipped into legalistic, perfectionistic thinking as displayed by how irregularly you attend church or how irregularly you read the Bible. You come and you read as much as you feel you need to. Not to keep yourself saved, because you get to and you are still pressing on towards Jesus Christ. You start falling away when you start to feel like, I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay on my own. We should hear Paul's call to this church at Philippi loud and clear this morning. We should get up, press on, because we're not there yet. Now, Paul gives us two ways to press on. He says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. But at the heart of it is a very, very short sentence in the Greek. Two words, actually. It's one thing, but one thing, he says in verse 13. What, Paul? What's the one thing? For Paul, the one thing that he's saying loudly from his jail cell in Rome is Jesus the Christ. Everything else has to fade away in comparison to knowing Christ and straining towards him. Now, you think about Paul. Paul was, the one who, in some ways, had almost single-handedly evangelized the known world at this point. If anybody alive deserved, say, a break to relax for a little bit, it would have been Paul. He went to Jerusalem near the end of his ministry and brought a gift for the churches, and there he was arrested, and he knew it was going to happen, and now he is in that jail cell in Rome, and does he kick back, relax for a little bit? No, he says, I better write these churches some letters to encourage them, and I'm so glad he did, because they make up a majority of our New Testament. Paul didn't give up. He pressed on, and he knew. In fact, he says, Acts 20:24, on his way to Jerusalem where he'll be arrested, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul held to one thing, and he pressed on towards it. Some of you may know the name Alvin Toffler. He wrote a book called Future Shock, kind of a forward-looking book in 1970. It was written from a sociological perspective. He said in 1970 that the United States and Great Britain were transitioning from an industrial society to a super-industrial society. And he said one of the indicators that this was going to happen is we would soon be engulfed in what he coined the phrase information overload. He said that jobs would get so specialized, society would get so complex that we would feel overloaded with the mass quantity of information. He wrote that in 1970. Well, 2008, New York Times carried some articles, one of which said, email has become the bane of some people's professional lives. The author, writing as a underwriter, said that it was not uncommon for him to receive and respond to over 400 emails a day. Now, the average person, it's been estimated, because of this bombardment just from emails, is interrupted so much that he wastes about 2 hours every day. I said, only 2 hours? Wow. But if we take that on average, 2 hours, and we take the average wage earnings of the United States, that's $650 billion of waste annually from information overload. Combine that with, as of even 2007, there were 135 million web servers, as in the supercomputers that run what we know as the internet. And of course, we are indeed living in the age of information overload. And Paul, writing thousands of years ago, has the answer for us. We've got to simplify. We simplify by getting a filter to where we can identify what is not relevant and letting it go. That's what the word forget means here. It's not a word for amnesia. It's a word for intentionally working so that what is in the past does not dictate your present. It's not looking at the past in a method of ignorance, but is no longer centrally relevant to who you are and what you're living for. I think for many, the past brings up very, very difficult and painful memories. For Paul, it would have. You remember what's behind for Paul? He stood there and approved, thinking he was doing a work for God as stones struck over and over the body of the young preacher Stephen until he died. You think that image haunted him some? I did that. I stood there and approved of this. Of course it did. But it didn't debilitate him to where he no longer could function for the Lord Jesus Christ. He intentionally put aside his past so that he could live for Christ in the present. So much so that he could write these words, and it was true of himself. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what do I think it looks like for some of us to forget what lies behind? I think it means, because of who Jesus has declared us to be, because Christ Jesus has reached out and made me his own, I am not identified by who I was, by my shame and my sin in the past. There is some who today struggle with many different sins, and society would label us something because of it. And we would say, yeah, I struggle with that sin. As a Christian, I'm not sinless. I'm struggling to press on. But my identity is different. I am a Christian who struggles against that sin. For some of you right now, that may be where the sermon, I mean, just rings in your head. You already right now know that you need to ask Jesus to make it to where your past does not define who you are, but that the Savior does, and dwell there. Some of you, what happens when you try to achieve perfectionistic legalism and get discouraged, it's not that you keep going to a place of past failure, it's you keep going to past successes. And I know this temptation, and I think Paul did too. Remember, Paul had a lot of ministerial success, and that would have been a huge temptation for him to simply kind of pull into the pit stop and rest, hang out. Let me tell you what this has looked like sometimes for me. Mentally, I go back to the good old days when following Christ was easy, when things, say, were going really well in ministry, when things weren't difficult, and I just kind of stop. I stop pressing on. You know what it sounds like, right? Well, I've done my service. It's someone else's turn to step up into that. And what we're saying is, it's not time to press on. It's time to relax. It's time to go into the pit stop and coast. Time to wait. Time to, I don't know, no longer serve the Lord. And Paul would say, forget what lies behind, past sins and past successes, and strain forward to what lies ahead. There's a conclusion to this, and it's in verse 14, where Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I said the pronounced like that because some have really argued that this has to be the heavenly rewards we'll get someday. And I do think heaven will be amazing. In fact, we spent an entire winter Bible study talking about it. I do think we will be rewarded, those of us who are in Christ, when we come into heaven in the form of roles of service, things to do in the eternal kingdom. But the goal and the prize is the same as the one. And there is only one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and his name is the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul didn't look forward to a bunch of things. He looked forward to the one, Jesus, who he would see face to face. It's as if Paul is straining towards a finish line, and he sees Jesus there saying, come on, Paul, I'm right here waiting for you. If we want to know how to have joy in this life, how to press on when things get really tough, how to not fall into the trap of thinking we've either already arrived or we just hang out in a pit stop, we've got to look to Jesus Christ. Some of you get the magazine Table Talk, which is excellent. And in it, the editor says this month, we cannot have joy apart from Christ because it doesn't exist. Joy is not something we can conjure up. We have joy only when we look outside ourselves to Christ. So let's do that for a minute. I'm going to read a few verses and let your imagination begin to picture Jesus who will return visibly, powerfully, personally, and undeniably in a moment someday. Hebrews 9:28 says this, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus says in Matthew 24, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So now let's imagine this. Let's put it all together. Let's picture what this would be like. A day, who knows, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe a few months from now, maybe many, many, many years from now, there'll come a day where we'll hear something. And it's going to be at a moment both scary, frightening, and beautiful. It will be a sound that echoes from Reno, Nevada, all the way to Hong Kong. It'll sound like a clear, ringing instrument. And it's going to make us all stop what we're doing, put down the magazine, turn off the TV, get out of the car and look up. And we're going to see light begin to spread as if it's seeping across the entire expanse of the heavens. And at that point, a portal of some type is going to open up, and angels are going to begin pouring out, not one, not two, but thousands, millions. And as we gaze, they're going to bring silver instruments to their lips and announce the arrival of one who comes down in light. And we're going to look, and I don't know what it's going to be like, but what will descend is the Ancient of Days, the risen Savior, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. Jesus the Christ is coming back, and he will come back in such a way that no one will be confused about what's going on. And he says to us that there are two postures to have when he comes back. Those of us who've been pressing on, who've made Christ and Christ alone our hope, will go, hallelujah, the Lamb has come. And others will run and hide and beg that the mountains fall on them for fear of the Lamb. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Paul says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That means we will be perfect, but not yet. That means we will know eternal rest, but not yet. And so because of the guarantee, because of Jesus waiting at the finish line, get out of the pit stop and press on, strain forward with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in you until the day he returns. For some of you, I think practically this may mean repenting of any idea that you've already arrived. It may mean asking God to remind you of the joy it is to read your Bible and come to church as often as you can because you need Jesus. For some of us, I think pressing on with joy in Christ may mean repenting of staying in the pit stop, of acting as if we've no longer any work to do, as if there's no hope of getting there outside of heaven and we're done. Can I challenge you, because you've got the Holy Spirit of God in you, to step up, to serve, to pass the baton of faith on to the next generation until Jesus calls you home or he returns. For some of us, I think pressing on with joy may mean going back to our Bibles to rekindle this longing for the return of Christ. We talked about it in winter Bible study. The idea of heaven should be for our hearts like coming home. The same way after we've been gone for a long time, we long to come home, we should long for the return of Christ and for heaven. And for some of us, I think it may mean we need to get this book open again to where our minds and our hearts are engaged, longing for Christ. Christian, in just a minute, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to talk with God and lay out what's on your heart. You may pray right where you're at. You may need to come and kneel on the altar. You may need to talk to somebody and share what God has put on your heart. You can come share that with me. You can share that with Mark. You can share that with another trusted friend. If you're here today, though, and you'd say, I don't really look forward to Christ's return. Honestly, that's a scary thought for me. Then I'd simply hold out to you, don't leave that way. It's not something where you say, I've got to do a whole lot of personal preparation so that I'm ready to give my life to Christ. No. Again, Paul calls all that we do it ourselves stuff rubbish. The gospel is so simple. A child can understand, receive, and become a Christian. We get done with doing it ourselves. We recognize our sin, turn it over to God, believe that he sent his son, that he died on a cross, believe that he rose from the dead, and commit to follow him with all that we are. We ask Jesus simply to make us his own. Now, if you know that God's put that on your heart and you want to do that this morning, come down. I'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. I'm so grateful that you don't leave us without direction in this life. That your word is relevant, that it pierces our hearts and our minds, that we, even though we're separated by technology, we're not indeed separated from your truth. I pray, God, that you help me to apply it. Help me to take this in. Holy Spirit, make this real for my life, that I press on with joy towards Christ. God, would you make that true of us individually? Make it true of us in the room who are fathers and husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Make it true of us as for those in here who are wives and mothers, to support our husbands and follow them with the kind of love that Christ has for his father. God, would you help us to do our work diligently as to the Lord? Would you help us to spend and use the money you give to us with eternal perspectives in mind? And God, this morning, if there's anybody here who they couldn't say that you have made them your own, would you do that work right now? Holy Spirit, would you reach into anybody's heart who's not yet a Christian and wake them up, convict them, and call them so that they long for the day that you return? Jesus, I pray these things in your name. Amen.